So over the years, I've explained why we do the beginning of the count and the first fruits on the Sunday during the week of unleavened bread. And it needs explanation, because if you go and buy a Jewish calendar and you look for Shavuot, you'll find out that it's usually on a different day than we celebrate it. And the reason for that, if you look at that calendar and it has the counting on it, it'll have the counting of the Omer starting on the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of Matzah, whatever day of the week that falls on. Well, we always do it from the Sunday during that week. Everybody follow me so far? So there's this difference in how we count. Interestingly, this year, because the second day of Matzah, Unleavened Bread, is today, it's a Sunday, we are lined up with the two different ways of doing the count. So if you look on a Jewish calendar today, it says today is this day to start the count, and we're starting the count. So they're both the same. And we will be celebrating Shavuot 7 weeks from now on the same day the Jewish community and the traditional Jewish calendars have it. The difference is based on differing interpretations of Leviticus chapter 12, verse 15, where it says, from the day after the day of rest, you're supposed to start this. Because the day of rest can be the Saturday Shabbat during the week of Matzah, or it can be the first day of the days of Matzah, which is also a Shabbat. And the non-Messianic Jewish community has chosen it to be the first day of Matzah, and we've chosen it to be the Saturday Shabbat, after the Saturday Shabbat. So today, I was, this morning, looking for what to read, and I thought, well, maybe I'll read the traditional readings for today, because there is actually a traditional reading in the reading plan for every day of the week of unleavened bread. So I got out my interlinear Bible, and I looked for what to read, and it's Leviticus chapter 22, verse 46, through chapter 23, verse 44. And so, because it started in Leviticus 22 and I was reading in Hebrew, it didn't occur to me that I was actually reading Leviticus 23, because I know Leviticus 23 so well that I probably would have said, I'm not going to bother to read that, I know it so well. And so I started reading it in Hebrew, thinking it was some other passage about the holidays and about Passover, because there are other places where they're referred to, and I don't know them that well. And so I wasn't like reading it like, oh yeah, I know this, I know this, I know this, I know this. Instead, I was really reading it. And with that focus, I read verse 15 and verse 16 in Hebrew from my interlinear Bible. And that's reading it like that is much like when I read from the scroll and I translate it as I go, because the English is right below it. So the way I do it is I try to figure out the Hebrew, and if I can't figure it out, I look down and see what the English says. But actually those verses are very familiar words, so it was pretty easy for me to read it. And I was stunned. I was just amazed that if I just didn't have anything in my mind about this thing, about the calendar or anything, but when I read it in the Hebrew text, it was so clear that the first fruits offering and the start of the count should be on the Sunday, not on the day after the first day of unleavened bread. Should be the way we do it. So I put it on a slide, and the Hebrew, and Rabbi Ben's got the pointer there, and I'll try to read it to you. It's actually the next verse that you can see this difference. But in Hebrew, this would be uspartem, you are to lechem, you are to count, mamacharat ha-shabbat, from the day after the Shabbat. Okay, so that one is very clear. It's the Shabbat. Miyom havi item, the day that you bring, et omer hatunufat, the day that you bring the sheaf, that's the omer, to wave. Okay? Sheva Shabbatot, that's seven Shabbats. You can see how it says that. Sheva Shabbatot, seven Shabbats, timumot tiyena, shall be completed for you. So, this verse is very clear that you're supposed to start the count on the Shabbat after you wave the wave offering. The day after the wave offering. I'm sorry, let me say it again. After the day after the Shabbat, you're supposed to do the wave offering. Got that? Okay. Verse 16 is where it really gets interesting. Od memacharet, until the day after, ha-Shabbat ha-Shvi'i. This is what got me. Because what it's saying is you're supposed to count to the day after the seventh Shabbat. And there's no ambiguity to that. It's got to be the day after the seventh Shabbat, not 7 weeks later from a Wednesday. Okay? Tispur ha-hamishim. Count 50 yom. Hamishim yom. Count 50 days. Ha-hakravtem and mincha ha-chadasha. And bring a grain offering, a new grain offering to Adonai, to the Lord. But that was the one that got me in verse 16, right there, leave it up there. Mimacharat ha-Shabbat ha-Shvi'im. Count off seven Shabbats to the day after that Shabbat. There's no other way you could translate that. So I hope you can see that. It's as clear as day in Hebrew. It should be this day, that the 50th day should also be the day after a Shabbat, which would put it on a Sunday. So you'd get the Sunday that you start the count is the day that you do the wave offering. It's the day after a Shabbat, and then 50 days later is again a Sunday, which is Shavuot. So then I took a look at two Jewish translations of this to try to figure out why they make it a different day. So on the next slide, I've got the first one is the Complete Jewish Bible, and people should understand about the Complete Jewish Bible. The Old Testament section of it was not a translation from the original by David Stern. He just took an existing out of copyright Jewish translation and updated the pronunciation of the names in it. Okay, so this is a standard JPS 1917 translation. Both of them, they're a little bit. I guess they're a little bit different. Yeah, they are different. But this is how the Complete Jewish Bible said. It says, until the day after the seventh week. You see that? Instead of the seventh Shabbat. You already count 50 days. And in the JPS, that's the Jewish Publication Society, 1917 version, even unto the morrow after the seventh week shall you number 50. Now, it doesn't say week in there at all. It says Shabbat, and yet they've changed it here to week. So you can see there's something up here, that there's an intentional switching and an intentional making of the translation such that it would support the Jewish community's position that it should be the day after Passover that you begin this count. Here's how the New King James translated. It's actually the ones I had up there when I had the Hebrew up there. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Shabbat. And, you know, it just seems like to me it can't be any more clear than that. So, if we follow the Hebrew, as we do, it would be very clear that the day that the count starts would be a Sunday, day after Shabbat. Everybody follow me so far? And then if you count 50 days, Shavuot would always be on a Sunday. So, why this seeming intentional change that the Jewish community intends to make? It seems very clear to me, if anybody else here has got it. If Judaism interpreted the verses the way they're written in Hebrew, first fruits would always fall on Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday, and Shavuot would always fall on Pentecost, Sunday 7 weeks later. So the mistranslations, I believe, are clearly done to keep the Jewish and the Christian holidays from being connected in the minds of the Jewish people. This is done by the Jewish translators. So to me, it's clear that they didn't want the Jewish people to see that Yeshua was fulfilling Jewish holidays in these things. Can you see that? And it's just really interesting me how far they went from what the Hebrew actually says in the English translation to support that case so they wouldn't have to have the embarrassment, if you will, of explaining to their people, well, how come the Christians are celebrating a holiday on the same day we're celebrating a holiday? Most years it wouldn't line up that way. So this also would work to Christian scholars to keep them from seeing that Christianity is really Jewish, because they wouldn't see that this lines up. They would just take the Jewish people's word for it. Oh, we celebrate it on a different day. But I think in the beginning, they were both on the exact same day, and that there were at work here spirits of anti-Semitism and spirits of Antichrist. Antichrist keeping the Jewish people from seeing it, anti-Semitism keeping the Christians from wanting to see that they were connected with the Jewish people. And this really got me this morning as I was looking at it, because it was so clear. So this is again what we face, and these are the spirits that, you know, we have been called to stand against, that have attempted to keep the Jewish people from the knowledge of the Messiah, and to keep the non-Jewish people from the knowledge that they're grafted in. And it's all wrapped up there in just how they translate that one verse. Amazing. So, the Jewish people have taken this verse, count 50 days, for many, many centuries, literally, just like we take the verse that says, write these words on the doorposts of your house, and make the mezuzahs to put them on the doorposts of the house, and have created a little ceremony whereby we count every day during these 50 days. And it actually is a very powerful means of getting people to anticipate, getting them to be looking forward to what's coming, because what's coming is Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, and also it's the coming of the Holy Spirit. So it's a way of us generating that anticipation. So Rabbi Ben is now going to lead us in the traditional blessing for counting the days. And it's called counting the Omer, because you saw when we read the Hebrew that the sheaf was called an Omer. It's an Omer is like a quart container. And you all have these sheets?
Yes, you all have these sheets, so you can all do the blessings at home. Unfortunately, these sheets don't have the transliteration for the Hebrew counting of each day, so you'll have to learn your Hebrew up so you can read the days in Hebrew. So if you would all rise as we recite the blessing over the counting of the Omer.
Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Kidshanu Mitzvotav V'tzivanu Ha-Sefirat Ha-Omer. Amen.
Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us regarding the counting of the Omer. Hayom Yom Echad La-Omer. Today is the first day of the Omer. Amen.
Okay, so we got 49 days to go. Woo! You can be seated. Well, I'm going to talk today about this day, and we're going to take up an offering afterwards, because this is a day, as we read, to take up the first fruits offering. And I actually brought some first fruits. Elizabeth, would you wave my first fruits so we can see? I got really beautiful first fruits here. No, you can't eat it, but they're the first fruits. You can smell them, right? And usually you can't do that for Rochester. It's just unique to this year, I think, that you can do this in Rochester. So let's go on with the slides there. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10 says, tell the people of Israel, after you enter the land, I am giving you and harvest its ripe crops. You are to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the Kohen, the priest. And so the first thing to understand is that this offering that was to be brought, it was to be given to the priests, and the individual people were not to do something with it, but it was to give it to the priests. And the word in there, first fruits, is reshit, which is similar to the beginning of the Bible, the first word in the Bible, Bereshit, in the beginning. And it is called today, and you might want to jot this down, HaBikurim. Bikurim means first fruits, and that's mentioned in Exodus 23, 3, it uses the word bikurim for the first fruits of the crop. And in Israel, because it's a much warmer climate than here, the first fruit is actually ripe at this time of the year. The first fruits are barley. And the barley crop, it gets planted. What I learned this year was that it actually is a wild crop in Israel. And so it comes up first thing. It's already planted. It comes up as soon as it warms up. And it's ripe at this time of the year. And last year we talked about how it's actually the timing of the barley ripening which sets when the year begins. So the first new moon after the barley is ripe is the beginning of the year. In verse 10, it's in the next slide, it says, bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest to the Kohen. He is to wave the sheaf before Adonai so that you will be accepted. The Kohen is to wave it on the day after the Shabbat. And in verse 12 and 13, there's the offerings are to be made, but the day of first fruits was a day of celebration. It was a day of giving thanks for the first crops being harvested. And we really important to understand that this was the offering of the first fruits in faith that the latter fruits would be blessed by the Lord. So it was like saying, I'm giving you the first little crop that has come, but in this culture that I live in, there are many crops that have to come in for it to be a successful year. So I'm giving you the first fruits of the first crop, and I'm believing you that the other harvest will be bountiful. So there is a connection here. This is a day that, the way we understand it, it's the Sunday during the week of unleavened bread. So we have the first night of Passover, and then that was Friday night this year, and then Saturday was the first day of Passover, and it was a Shabbat. It was a double Shabbat. So today is the day of the first fruits. So what's the connection between the life of Yeshua and the first fruits? Well, first of all, we understand that on the Passover, he died as the Passover lamb. And then we understand that he fulfilled unleavened bread because his life had no leaven in it, because he was without sin. But the really significant fulfillment of this day is that he rose from the dead on this day, the day of first fruits. So what's the connection? We don't really have to figure it out because Paul, Rabbi Shaul, he teaches quite a bit on this subject. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, he says this, the fact is that the Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died, or fallen asleep in some translations. The fallen asleep is kind of a term that the apostles use for what happens to believers who have eternal life, but they're physically have died. But the important thing is here is he says he's the first fruits. So Paul, who lived according to this life cycle, would have been making this connection. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, for since death came through a man, also the resurrection of the dead has come through a man. For just as in connection with Adam all die, so in connection with the Messiah all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Messiah is the first fruits. So he uses it twice here. Messiah, the first fruits. And the first fruits of one, of what? In the next slide, the rest of that verse says, then those who belong to the Messiah at the time of his coming. So when he returns, and that's spoken of back in verse 22, which is in the next slide. With the Messiah, all will be made alive. Then they will be the latter fruits. He's the first fruits, and all who will be made alive at his coming will be the latter fruits. God will reap this great resurrection harvest of people, is what this is talking about, at this appointed time. And when the Messiah returns, he will resurrect all those who truly know him. So he's the first fruits. Personally, I believe that on Rosh Hashanah, the latter fruits are going to arise in some year. Don't know what year, but in some year. And that will be the rest of the harvest. And of course, this is not just in this place, but there are several references to this in the scriptures of this reaping of this great harvest. So what happened on this day? Well, if you go through the chronology, and we're not going to go into it in depth here, but personally, I believe he kept the Passover Seder on Wednesday night, was his Last Supper. And then the Garden Village Vigil was that night, and the betrayal, and his arrest, and his false accusing by those who were envious of the anointing he had. And then on Thursday, he was tried and beaten and whipped and forced to carry his cross in the morning. And in the afternoon, on Thursday, not Friday, he was crucified and died at the time the Passover lambs were being slaughtered for the sacrifice. And what we understood from this was that this was why it was possible for him, if you've been to some of those teachings, to celebrate Passover with his disciples at the Last Supper and at the same time die when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. The only way that's possible if there were two Passovers. And Jewish tradition says there are two Passovers. There are now, and there have been for it looks like, from the time before the Messiah. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on that. But also, it's important to understand what happened from the time he was crucified and died until the resurrection. And as we go through the scriptures, it tells us that he went into the Holy of Holies in heaven and offered his blood on the mercy seat there in heaven. And that he descended into hell, proclaimed his victory over forces of the forces of Satan, took the keys of hell, and led the righteous saints from the Old Testament out with him into the place called out of Abraham's bosom to be with God. And he triumphed over death, and it says he took the key of death. So all of that happened between the time of the cross and the time of the resurrection. So can you say Dayenu with me? Dayenu. It would have been enough. That's a lot. I mean, just, you know, we speak about the work of the Messiah. All of those things were accomplished. And then he arose in the morning and appeared to first Miriam and then to others. But I want to look at what happened maybe about this time on this day, later in the afternoon. In John chapter 20, it says in the evening that same day, the first day of the week, when the Talmudim, or the disciples, were gathered together behind locked doors out of fear of the Judeans, Yeshua came, stood in the middle, and said, Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you. And having greeted them, he showed them his hands and his side, and the Talmudim were overjoyed to see the Lord. Shalom Aleichem, Yeshua repeated. Just as the Father sent me, I myself am also sending you. And this is one of the three times when the Great Commission is stated by the Lord. At the end of the book of Matthew and the book of Mark, it's also stated. But one of the three times that he sends us, he says, I am sending you. In verse 22 and 23, what we want to focus on here, though, verse 22 says, having said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later. But in verse 23, he says, if you forgive someone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you hold them, they are held. And other translations say they are retained. And these two verses are very difficult to understand. Many people have studied these, and there's lots of commentary on these, but I really think it's quite simple. There's a couple of levels of understanding of this verse about the forgiving of people's sins, and I want to share them with you today. First of all, in the book of Mark, we have a scene where Yeshua was dealing with a paralyzed man. And it says in chapter 2 of Mark, verse 5, it says, seeing their trust, the man's friends, they had let him down on a stretcher from a hole in the roof. Seeing their trust, Yeshua said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. And some Torah teachers sitting there thought to themselves, how can this fellow say such a thing? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except God? And of course, we understand that because he was God himself come as a man, he could do that. But what he was doing there was he was performing his high priestly role of forgiving sins. That's one of the roles of the priest. And I believe that in a similar way, we as disciples are to practice this role too. And so here's how I see this happening. When a person confesses and repents before us, it's just really simple. We are to pray with them, for them, that God will forgive them. And we are to say, I forgive you, to support that forgiveness. And we're to declare to them, I believe God has forgiven you because you have repented. Now, people who are not Catholic and people are Catholic too, actually, they struggle with this because the Catholic Church has made such a big thing out of what's called the confessional. They've made it that you can't be forgiven unless you go to a priest and confess. And of course, that's not right. You can be forgiven if you just simply confess your sin to God by yourself. The question is, do you believe God has forgiven you? And that's why when you do it with somebody else, they support you in that, say, yes, I hear you. You're confessing before God. God is forgiving you. So Protestants often shy away from this because they say, oh, you're acting like a Catholic priest. You're bringing forgiveness to someone when it actually is something I believe we are called to do. And I'll tell you why in a minute. It doesn't mean we should, because the Catholics do it, doesn't mean we should not do it. We should not say to people, I believe God forgives you. Here's why. I have had many experiences with people where they have told me they have repented of something and they've asked God to forgive them and they tell me they don't really believe they're forgiven. I don't know if any of you have ever talked to people about this, but if you meet someone whom you can kind of tell has like a spirit of shame or guilt, they're still guilty. And I've had some really dramatic ones about this. I mean, people who've done some really terrible things. They've repented before God, but they really don't believe God's forgiven them. And they need some help. They need somebody to say, well, if you really have repented and asked the Lord to cover your sin because of the sacrifice of Yeshua, He will do it. They need that encouragement. And here's the verse that I always use to encourage them. It's probably a favorite of yours, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we acknowledge or confess our sins, then since He is trustworthy and just, He will forgive them and purify us from all wrongdoing. So I repeat that verse to the person, and then I say to them, and this is a little harsh, but this is what I usually say. If you've asked God for forgiveness in the name of Yeshua, and you don't believe that He's really forgiven you, you're calling God a liar. And that shakes them up a bit. But they need it. They need that to accept that. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, verse 14, this is what it says. How much more the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself to God as a sacrifice without blemish, will purify our conscience from works that lead to death so that we can serve the living God. So when you encounter somebody, or maybe there's somebody here today, and it's certainly possible, there's someone here today who still has a guilty conscience about something, you haven't fully received God's forgiveness. Because He's saying here that the work of the Messiah is supposed to cleanse the conscience. So it's a test. If you still have a guilty conscience, you haven't received the fullness of God's forgiveness. And this can be caused by spirits. There are spirits assigned to people, especially if they've done something that's really bad and maybe the person who was the recipient of it hasn't forgiven you. You can still have that guilty conscience, and those spirits are whispering in your ear saying, oh no, you're not forgiven. Look what you did. God can't forgive that. That's too far. So if there's somebody here, receive that, or somebody hearing this on a recording, receive that. But also for those of us who are rehearing this, you may encounter someone as you are, as you're fellowshipping with people who can't get out from under the guilt. And I'll tell you, in the one person, I'm not going to say who this was, it was so dramatic because he had done something really terrible. But it was so dramatic when he finally was able to believe that God forgave him of that. It was like a new life at that point. And he'd been a believer for years, but he hadn't actually received that he really had been forgiven that. And I find that there are a lot of people walking around under a burden of guilt and shame. They've repented, but they've not received. So that's one way in which we can help people. I believe that this verse in 1 John, when he said, if you forgive the sins of people, they are forgiven. Another level, another kind of understanding of this, when Peter preached his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, it says, Kepha, that's Peter in Hebrew, answered them, turn from sin, return to God, and each of you be immersed on the authority of Yeshua the Messiah into the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit. And what I see here is that we, as followers of the Messiah who have been sent, we have a responsibility to declare to unbelievers the forgiveness of sin at the core of the gospel. If we don't fulfill that responsibility, in a sense, we are causing people to retain their sins because they don't believe that they can be forgiven. So it's something that we have to always make sure is mixed in when we're sharing with people. You can be forgiven because the Messiah paid the price for what you did. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, it says this, I will give you, this is another level of this understanding, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you prohibit on earth will be prohibited. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Other translations say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So this is a very personal aspect of this. I believe the other understanding of what Yeshua said about us forgiving so that people can be forgiven is that if we hold on to the sins of someone else, in other words, if we don't forgive, if we hold unforgiveness, that somehow in the spirit realm, we bind that person that we have not forgiven. That the move of God can't move upon them in the way that when we release them and forgive them. So that's a little bit about the forgiveness thing. But what I want to really end up and focus on here is verse 22 in John. And it says this, having said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit. And the understanding in the Hebrew, you don't get it in the Greek, is that the word Ruach in Hebrew is the word breath. It's the word wind, it's the word breath, and it's the word spirit. So he was doing a play on words here. Received the Ruach HaKodesh, he breathed on them, and he ruached on them, in other words, and said, receive the Ruach. So I want you to try to imagine this. You're there with Yeshua, it's the day he's risen from the dead, and he comes close enough to you that you can feel his breath. And he breathes on you and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Would you receive it? Him. Would you receive from that experience? Well, I'd be overwhelmed. I mean, it would be earth-shaking. The Lord himself breathed on you. So I believe they did receive at this time. But you know what? You go and look in some of the commentaries on this, and what do you think it says? This was a symbolic act. Really? This was a symbolic act. Why? Because they can't put it together to understand something very significant. And that is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he tells them to wait 50 days to receive the Holy Spirit. So the commentators can't put that together. They say, well, this was just symbolic. They really received it 50 days later. Makes sense, right? But if you go and look at the language that is used, he said to them in John, on the day that he rose, receive the Holy Spirit, okay? In Acts chapter 1, that's not really what he tells them. Let's take a look at it. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, he instructed them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for, quote, what the Father promised, which you heard about from me. For Yochanan or John used to immerse people in water, but in a few days, you will be immersed in the Ruach HaKodesh. Now, I don't know if you see it, but that's a different word. He didn't say you will receive the Holy Spirit. He said you will be immersed in the Holy Spirit. He tells them they'll be filled or baptized. That's where the word baptized comes from in many translations. And then in verse 8 he says, but you will receive power when the Ruach HaKodesh comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Yehuda and Samaria, indeed to the ends of the earth. So he's saying that you're going to receive. He's saying this to the same people that he breathed on. You got that? And said, receive the Holy Spirit. To those same people, he's saying, 50 days, you're going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit, and you're going to receive power. Power for what? Well, it says it in verse 8 right there. Power to be my witnesses. So I conclude from this that the power was evidently not there after he breathed on them and said, receive. It wasn't there until 50 days later, and actually there's evidence of that, because if we read through the book of Acts, they got together and they prayed, they did some administrative stuff, they appointed somebody to replace Judas, but it doesn't say they went out and witnessed to the people or began proclaiming the good news. So there wasn't the power there until the 50 days later. And then on that 50 days later, in Acts chapter 2, it says the festival of Shavuot arrived, and the believers all gathered together in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from the sky like a roar of a violent wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. That was a sign of power. In verse 3, then they saw what looked like tongues of fire which separated and came to rest on each of them. And now look at what verse 4 says. They were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, and began to talk in different languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. So do you see what I see here? It never says in the book of Acts that they received. It says they were immersed. It says they were filled. It says they were baptized. And there was power. So here's how I understand this. And it's probably controversial how I understand it. But when the disciples saw him risen, saw that he was a risen Savior, that was actually their day of, quote, being born again. Because it says that if you believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be born again. So they had been born again, but when they were born again, the Holy Spirit came into them. They received the Holy Spirit at that time. And then in Acts, there's four other accounts where people encounter the Holy Spirit. Samaria, Paul being prayed for to receive the Holy Spirit after he was blinded. The people in Cornelius' house and some people in Ephesus. And each time there's a visible or there's an audible manifestation of the Spirit. Because at those times in the book of Acts, they didn't just receive the Holy Spirit. They were immersed in the Holy Spirit. They were filled to the overflowing with the Holy Spirit. So there's contention in the body, and I'm sure many of you are aware of this, about whether there actually is a second experience. People are born from above, but then there's different doctrinal positions on whether there's this second experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit or not. Non-charismatics, as you would call them, they say, well, everybody receives the Holy Spirit when they're saved. It's true. They receive him. Okay, there's no need for a second experience. Charismatics say you must wait to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's true. Where it gets confused is that sometimes the charismatics say you have to wait to receive. You see, you don't have to wait to receive. You receive when you first believe, when you first trust in the sacrifice of the Messiah. But then there's oftentimes, and sometimes it's not a second experience, that people are filled to the overflowing. So here, that's my conclusion, that the Holy Spirit is received on salvation. And in John chapter 14, we see this about the Spirit dwelling in whoever follows him. John 14:23, Yeshua answered him, "If someone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Doesn't say anything about being filled with the Spirit. It just says if you love him and you keep his word, we will be in you in the form of the Spirit. And then in verse 26, but the Counselor, the Ruach HaKodesh, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything. That is, he will remind you of everything I've said to you. He'll be there. The Spirit will be in you. He's the one, in fact, that makes us capable of understanding the Scriptures. And this is why people, when they first give their heart to the Lord, all of a sudden the Bible becomes clear to them. Oftentimes they don't have the power to go out and witness, but the Bible becomes clear to them because the Holy Spirit is working in them. So here's how this all wraps up. We're not necessarily filled or immersed on salvation. It can't happen then. Actually, in the book of Acts, in chapter 10, when Peter went out to speak to the non-Jewish people for the first time, he shared the gospel with them, and they began to speak in tongues. There was a visible sign that they were filled with the Holy Spirit right there at the point of salvation. Or it can happen later. I believe often God waits until we are yielded enough to him to be willing to be a witness before he does this. Because sometimes I've met many people, they pray to receive the Lord, but they're just not ready. They're not ready to follow him to that boldness of being a witness. So Yeshua says, you will receive power in Acts 1:8, and that's that word dunamis, where we get power from it. And I like to think of it like a generator. You know, if you have a generator, the connection to the generator is made when you receive the Holy Spirit. But the generator isn't necessarily cranked up to full power. When we're filled, the generator is running so fast that the power is coming out of the generator to the rest of the circuit. and then we can overflow. And there's another very interesting connection here with this day. Remember, it's the day of first fruits, and then there's the latter fruits. And so what we see is that the disciples received the Spirit of God on which day? First fruits. That's when Yeshua breathed on them. But when did they receive the fullness? Shavuot. The latter fruits, the bigger harvest. So we can see that there. So today, you don't have to wait for 50 days from now. Okay? If you have received the first fruits of the Spirit, if you have given your heart to the Lord, if you said, I want to be a follower of you, I receive the fact that you sacrificed your life for me so that my sins can be covered, you have received the Spirit of God. Now, possibly you have not been filled with the Spirit of God. You don't have to wait for Shavuot. You can ask now. And let me give you the test. The test is this. If you struggle with having the boldness to share, if you struggle with having the boldness to tell other people about the Lord, that's a good indication that you're not overflowing, that the Spirit is not overflowing out of you. If you struggle with living a life that is a witness so that you're not like, oh, I don't want to tell anybody about the Lord because they just saw what I did and that wouldn't be a good witness, then you may not have that fullness. So don't wait for Shavuot. You don't have to wait 50 days. A lot can happen in 50 days. We're going to have a time of prayer.